Scripture reading this morning will be 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through chapter 3, the end of the chapter. That's 2:14 through 3:18. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of the commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen.
Well, this sure is a rich passage. And there's an interesting theme running through it that takes us back to a place in Exodus where Moses was face to face with the Lord, receiving instruction, receiving the Ten Commandments. And when he came down from that mountain, his face was shining from being exposed to God that directly. And it was shining so brightly, it hurt their eyes to see it. So they asked for some help, some relief. So he had to put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't have their eyes hurt by beholding him, so they could still listen to him. And Paul makes a wonderful metaphor of this, that we see Israel today, the Jew today, as still having a veil. There's a veil that's blocking them from seeing the full glory of the Lord. That glory of the Lord, of course, is revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But in that day, that was veiled to them. They were getting the initial background, the initial foundation of what the law would do to wean them away from Egypt and idolatry and many other fleshly passions and to be brought to a place where they would know what God's really like and know what He wanted. And they could not fully understand then, but the law was preparing them to receive the fullness of His glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ later. And there's even a prophetic hope here in this passage that one day that veil will be taken away. And on a wholesale level, the people of Israel will come to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Amen. In the meantime, I think there's plenty here for us too. Now, if anybody's keeping score, I've been on a theme since January, taking breaks here and there because of special occasions, but a theme about the care and feeding of souls. And that souls are the most important thing to work with. It's the only thing that's going to last. Of all this stuff you see on this earth, it's only souls that last. We should work with souls. We should care for souls. We should care for our own soul. We should care for the souls of other ones around us, and especially the household of faith. So, as with care, you have to feed. You have to take care of need. And we've been looking at messages here and there that have shown us how to use the scriptures to feed souls, to care for souls. We're going a little bit beyond that today. Actually, last week, we had the loving word. The loving word was a message to show us the right tone when we handle God's word and handle people's souls. The tone must be that of love and helpfulness. Must be of sincerity and humility. And you know how easy it is for people to get authoritarian. For people to get impatient, to get demanding, to get harsh. And sometimes people talk about hell and they have too much of a smile on their face when they're saying it. And they say that people don't care what you know until they know that you care. So it's the loving word. Whatever part of the Bible you're in, it's the loving word. There's somebody wrote a book, and I do this. I buy books sometimes just because of their titles. If I never get anything out of the rest of the book, the title said something to me. And this one I think is going to be a good one, but it's called The Tender Commandments. The Tender Commandments. And it's showing the heart of God. And last week we showed how when God said a fiery law went from His hand for them, yes, He loved the people. Yeah, that law was fiery. That law was a do or die message, but it was also the most loving thing He could do to wean them from this world, to wean them from pride and lust. And because He loved them, He gave it not against them, but for them. Now today, and as far as I know, this is the final installment of this series that someday I may actually put it all together so people can read it in one big lump. And I mean big. But this one today, from the loving word, we go to the living word. In a nutshell, we're talking about the fact that these words of God, which give life and are precious to us and are profitable and are breathed of God, inspired of God, they must get inside of us, and a transformation must take place so that even as Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, we too now must have the Word incarnate in us. People need to see Christ through us, our lives. It's more than just the tone of how we speak, but every aspect of how we live is a part of being the Word of God to others. Many people who will never pick up this book have to see you, have to live with you, work with you, observe you in some way. They must get the epistle of Christ to them through you. Now, of course, you probably just a nice stop right there, said amen, and that's it. That was the nutshell. But now I'm going to go for some depth here, and I hope that these notes will serve as a guide for you to meditate more deeply. I've tried to get a lot of material here that will help you deepen in these points. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I almost made the mistake of just starting with chapter 3, verse 1. I said, oh no, can't be. Because we want to get fooled by chapter divisions. God's Spirit is flowing in a solid flow of thought, and sometimes we need to understand what was just said. Paul didn't write chapter 3 there. That's what somebody else did to help us break up and divide the scriptures so we can find things. But there's a great thought starting here, and it starts from the note of thanks. In the note of triumph, we are told that God always causes us to triumph in Christ. And He makes manifest the savor, or we might use the word fragrance, of His knowledge by us in every place. Now, when you hear of persecutions, when you hear of Christians that are killed, when you hear of Christians that are run out and you don't see many converts, you might say, well, they weren't successful. How do you call that triumphant? See, our job is not to see how many converts we can make. Our responsibility is to contain Christ, or in this case, the example is that of a flower planted and bloom where you're planted. You need to have the fragrance of Christ that people go, oh, there's another one who follows Jesus. They need to see Jesus in you. Your success, your triumph, is not letting the world contaminate you and snuff you out and cause you to lose your flavor or your fragrance. The world wants to make you bitter, distracted, self-centered. Jesus says, just keep Christ in the center of your thoughts and your desires. Let His Word be the living Word in you. Let it come out and you will be the fragrance of Christ. Now, some people don't like that fragrance. We have a little problem at our home. We have two kinds of lilac bushes. One of them is, I guess, just a good old-fashioned lilac, and the flowers look like the lilacs I've always seen, and it smells just like heaven to us. But there's another set of lilac bushes, and it's got a flower like I haven't seen. Very fine and delicate little flowers on it. It's really quite pretty. This year it bloomed beautifully, but its fragrance is different, and while as I can tolerate it, my poor wife can't. She just plain old hates it. She can't go into the bedroom. They're right under the bedroom window, of course. She can't walk in there and say, oh, those lilacs. And, you know, it's like a lot of other things. You walk into a room and you smell onions. You might say, mm-mm. Matter of fact, I was told when trying to sell our house that before the open house, put an onion in the oven. Turn it on. And not for long, just for a while. And it makes it smell like something's cooking. That was also a tip if you had company coming for dinner and you had something go wrong, you weren't ready, the onions make them think something's going on. They won't understand when they see tuna salad sandwiches after smelling this, what smells like a casserole. But anyways, what if you don't like onions? My dad hated them. And he had such a nose. We could eat onions for lunch. He'd be gone all day, wouldn't get home till 8 o'clock at night. He'd pull into the garage and step out of the car in the garage at the end of the house, and the first thing he'd say is, you've been eating onions. Boy. Well, not everybody likes the fragrance of Christ. They hate it. They mock it. They slash at it. They snuff it out. They drown it out. They spray something else to try to get rid of that smell. And that's not our fault. That's not our fault. To some, we're the savior of death unto death. But to others, we have the favor of life and the life. The results of how many love the fragrance of Christ and how many hate the fragrance of Christ, that belongs with God and those people. My job is to bloom where I'm planted, to smell of Christ, to radiate Him. Now, that's why he says in verse 17, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. Now, the language gets pretty deep in the Greek here. Because the idea of corrupting the Word of God is like that of being a huckster. Trying to peddle something. That I hate to pick on car salesmen, but you know, they always do. That there's something that you just don't trust. They're just trying to convince you to buy something. We're not here to be slick salesmen. We're here to give away the grace of God. We're here to share the love of Christ. We're here to proclaim and declare and reveal the truth as it is in Jesus. We want people to know Jesus just because they knew us. That's something of sincerity. That is something that we do because we're doing it in front of God. And before God, we speak in Christ. Now, by the way, a question you may wonder in verse 16. To the one we are the savior of death unto death, to the other we are the savior of life unto life. And I ask the question, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, how do you handle that? Isn't it disappointing when you try your best to show the love of Christ and you get more or less a bucket of water thrown in your face? Better than a fist, I guess. But who's sufficient? Who can handle this task that we stand before eternal souls and the destiny of heaven or hell is before them? And we see them walk away. We see them despise. We see them mock. We see them turn from this. And we thought we did our best. How do you handle that? Also, how do you handle when somebody does want to receive Christ? You know, sometimes we get a little gun shy, and it's kind of like you don't want Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you? We already expect they won't. What? You do? Then that can be just as difficult. I remember one time of a pastor who was very evangelistic, and he had a small church, and his evangelistic preaching caused the church to fill up with new people seeking, and new believers were made, and they had so many new converts, they outnumbered the mature Christians. And it actually was a difficult thing to handle, because there was a lot of voting power in people who didn't really have discernment yet. But there is an answer to this question. You just have to read farther. Who is sufficient for these things? You go over to chapter 3, verse 5. It says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Isn't it great to find the answer right near the question? But there, it had to cross chapter 3 to find it. You know, it's not about us, really. What we do is very important, but the real result is about God. They have to be born of God. We're only here to reveal that to them. To give them something to see, something to behold, something to take in as a fragrance. Our sufficiency is of God. And He will give us the grace. When we're rejected, He'll give us the grace when the message is accepted, so that we go on and disciple and grow them up and do not abandon babies at doorsteps and leave them to fend for themselves. That's what the local church is all about, and the Great Commission is to not only make disciples, not only baptize them, but to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And hang on, folks, because He says, lo, I'm with you all the way, even unto the end of the world. Now, chapter 3. We get a lesson in the first three verses that a converted soul becomes a living letter. Okay, epistle sounds a little bit difficult for some folks. So it's a letter. And Paul was talking about how some people were questioning his authority. He said, do we have to come with letters of recommendation? Do we have to go somewhere and get some letters and bring them to you and show you that we're approved? He says, actually, you people at Corinth who have been converted to Christ, whose lives have been changed, you who are serving the Lord there, you are our letters. People can read you and see that what we said was the truth because of changed lives. That's the one thing the world can't argue with, folks, is the power of a changed life. They can argue with doctrines that are blue in the face. And we are counseled over and over that in trying to reach dear Muslim people, they are prepared to resist doctrine, but they cannot resist love. And if you look at a lot of nations where the Muslim religion has had a great hold, it's a harsh environment. And they're not used to love. And when they see love and mercy and sacrifice from Christians, they are greatly impressed. I could, but I'm not going to tell you the stories. But you read Brother Andrew in there and his dealings with Muslim people, and he has been a real example of this. He actually was asked to preach the gospel to 400 members of Hamas. They asked him to. And when young men started to heckle him, the elder ones rebuked them. And the reason was, it's not because Brother Andrew was smarter than other preachers, it's because he had taken time to show great love to Muslim people who were suffering in Israel. And I hope that has you juiced up and you want the story. We'll find the book and we'll bring it out for you and you can read a wonderful testimony of the power of love. The love of Christ is just one man and what he's been able to do and reach a lot of people who are otherwise hard-hearted and resistant against the gospel. Well, it isn't just about recommending Paul that we are a letter. I would like to think if somebody wanted to say, well, what kind of a preacher are you? That I could just point and say, well, look at the people I preach to. That should be the evidence of whether there's something going on here or not. To put you on the spot. So Paul did to the Corinthians. Oops. But he goes on a little farther there. And he says in verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. Now that's a little bit different. Now, it's nice when you say, hey, we got a nice pastor, and boy, we like his messages, and oh, he helped us here. And that's okay, but that's not what I live for. That's not what I live for. I don't want you to yell at me either, but the fact is, I want you to be able to be a recommendation of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. I want you to be pointing people to Him. When people come into this church, they won't say, oh my, what a preacher. They're going to say, oh my, what a Savior. In our lives, not just what we say we believe, not just the doctrine we consent to in agreement, but if our lives, you are manifestly declared to be the epistle or the letter of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now we're going into a comparison about Moses. Moses had tables of stone, and God's very finger had carved into them the will of God as He first showed him in those Ten Commandments. And then later on, Moses was told to write things down. He was constantly told to write things down. And he developed five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, in which he wrote all the things that God told him to write, all that God wanted, all that happened that was for our edification. So he's writing with ink. It's been carved in stone. But we are not stone tablets. We are not parchments with ink on us. Something has been written by the Spirit of the living God upon our hearts. This is our tablet. The impression that the Spirit of Christ has made on our hearts. And what's in our hearts comes out of us. Out of our heart comes the issues of life. That's the kind of letter that people are reading. We want people to see us and not see mere doctrine. Not rules and agendas. Not do's and don'ts. Not mere ordinances and performances. But to see the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in us. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, when I say the law of sin and death, I'm not picking on Moses. Paul certainly didn't. He says over and over that the law is good. It's just. It's holy. But it's still a ministration of death because it reveals the severity of God against sin. That's what had to first be established. Who is God? What is sin? And what happens if you have sin in your life before God? That's why it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. A schoolmaster with a stick. Smacking after our hind ends. Saying, get to the cross. Get to the cross. Quit trying your self-improvements. Get to the cross. And die there and be resurrected with the Savior who died on that cross and rose again from the dead. Our very lives are to reflect that Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And if you read Romans 8, 1 through 4, you'll also know that they who have received the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus do not walk according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. So there will be a difference in their lives. Now, when we get to chapter 3, verses 3 through 16, I had to overlap in verse 3 because we're bringing in the Moses subject, and I've already told you that Moses got that law, and his face was glowing from this close encounter with the Lord. Now, you may want to know this, that when Moses stood on that mountain, God appeared as a man to him. Now, God is not a man. And the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. So you say, what's going on here? Well, the man that spoke to him says, I'm going to pass in front of you, but I'm going to put my hand over your face so you can't see the front of me. You'll only see my back parts as I carve out these stones. Now, theologians consult the wholeness of scriptures, and we're told that this is a Christophany or a theophany. Any bodily appearance of a man, any divine appearance, any appearance of God that is in the form of a man is actually the eternal Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, who's doing that. You can sometimes see the angel of the Lord. It's not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. That's Christ. And so what we have here is a case of Moses seeing Christ and not being allowed to know who he is. So he put his hand right over his face. And that closeness of that hand over his face caused him to glow. Now, if just Jesus putting his hand over your face would make you glow, what do you think happens when he gets in your heart and lives there? We ought to be glowing, shouldn't we?
By the way, I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm tempted. Jacob was wrestling with the Lord at the river Peniel. He had a great burden, and God wrestled with him as a man till sunrise. And as the sun was rising, the Lord said, "Let me go." Because he didn't want to see him in the daylight. And he says, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And then he reached down and touched his thigh. Now mind you, the Lord let him wrestle with him. Because in one moment he touched his thigh and it shrunk up and he limped the rest of his life. If Jesus really wanted to fight, there wouldn't be any Jacob. But that God didn't want to destroy him. He wanted to humble him, though. That limp is when he also got a new name and he became a prince with God. But before he departed, Jacob said, "Tell me your name." And he just said, "Why do you need to know my name? You don't know my name?" Well, that's been a little burr in my mind for a long time. Now I understand through the theophany or the Christophany that, yes, he's not going to tell him, "Oh, I'm Jesus Christ," because that's yet to be revealed. That's yet to be fulfilled when he becomes a man and is born in Bethlehem. I like that stuff. It's mysterious to me that the Trinity was in existence manifesting itself in the Old Testament, but we didn't get it. But when Jesus comes, now we get it. And so, as I said, if just Jesus touching Moses' face or just putting his hand over it caused him to glow so badly people's eyes hurt, what do you think? He's living in our hearts. How we should glow, folks. How we should glow with the love of Christ. How we should glow with a sense of his presence. Now, receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, we talked earlier about the Jewish people. This veil is still over the face of the Old Testament. And the Jews don't see all that glory. But when the gospel's preached, something really wonderful happens. And they get the full dose of the glory of God. And I want you to know that that pertains to us too. When we Gentiles receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we get the full dose. And it's hard to absorb and understand all at once, but it comes to us. And that's where 2 Corinthians 4 gets so great. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," notice small g, "whom the God of this world," Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The veil's off, folks. And God has ordained that through us, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and the only way to do that is in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by me." Satan is trying to use false lights. We talked about this many months ago. There's blinding light and there's guiding light. And while we think of Satan in terms of a kingdom of darkness, we know this, that darkness cannot stop light. If we were here at night and the whole room was dark and you bring in the light, the darkness could not choke out the light and make it go away. So where Satan can get away with it, he uses darkness. All he needs is nobody like us to show light. All we have to do is hide it under a bushel. No. Well, that's that song, isn't it? No, hide it under a bushel, no. I'm going to let it shine. All we have to do is let some part of the world be without the gospel, be without missionaries, be without ministry, and it'll be dark there. Putting our light under a bushel or not obeying the Great Commission mean, Satan can use darkness, and that's a terrible thing. But when there is light, when you've got the bushel off, and the light and the city that's set on the hill cannot be hid, is shining its light. And when we do send missionaries, and we do practice the Great Commission, and establish churches all over the world, now Satan has to do something else. Since he can't put the light out, he's got to use other lights to cause a distraction. So here's that nice light bulb over here, steadily shining light. Satan's shooting off flares and fireworks over here. Hey, here's where the action is. So hence comes false doctrine. Whether it be philosophy or religion. Or even that sneaky philosophy and religion that comes through the media of entertainment. He sends out false lights to distract. And it's all bright and fabulous for a while, but it doesn't last. Someone once said that lightning is more exciting than a light bulb. But with a light bulb, you can read. And so Satan is seeking to blind people with a false light. Because otherwise, they're going to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through us, and they're going to be saved. And that's not what he wants. Now then, I've given you a lot of scripture texts that I hope you'll take the time to review this lesson and study it. Take it to heart. And what I want to tell you here is in the last two verses, we get to a very important point. And I want to highlight just a couple thoughts here. In verse 17, it says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And you know, I could use that as a springboard to talk about a lot of liberty. If you continue my word, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:30-32. You know, that's great. Free from sin is the subject in John 8. But here, in the context of what chapter 3 is talking about, we need to be set free and liberated so that we can see the Lord Himself through Scripture. Reading between the lines, some might call it. But when you start out as a baby Christian, you get your primer, you get your milk. You learn how to understand salvation by grace and through faith. You find out what grace is, what faith is, what mercy is, and you find out what baptism means and why you should be baptized. You find out what the church is about and why we should assemble and things we ought to be doing. And you learn the basics of prophecy, that Jesus is coming again, and what we should be doing until He comes again. Now, here's the hard part. And I want you to make special note of the first scripture I put at this paragraph, 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, at the end of the paragraph of words, Hebrews 5:1-6:2. Now, this could be a whole sermon itself. I'm not going to make it a whole sermon today. But I'm telling you that here is an example that probably changed my life, because I was brought up under the influence that, well, when you're just learning how to get saved, that's milk. But boy, when you get into doctrine, there's the meat. Yes, sir, doctrine. We're going to get into all the dispensations. We're going to get into predestination. We're going to get into ecclesiology and soteriology and every other ology you can think of. And man, we're eating the meat. And so teach. And you know I like to teach. But if you follow the example of Hebrews 5:1-6:2, you'll find out that all the doctrine and all the getting the Great Commission straightened out, all of that is called milk. That's all milk. Because Paul is teaching in Hebrews 5 about an example from the Old Testament, from Genesis, about a man called Melchizedek. And he begins to show how Melchizedek resembles Christ. And he compares it to the Levitical priesthood in Hebrews. And that was a different kind of priesthood. But Melchizedek was a one of a kind. And that's what Jesus is like. And he said, there's a whole lot more I'd like to tell you, but I can't. Because you're so dull of hearing. At the time that you ought to be teachers yourself, you are babes needing to be fed milk some more. And what he's getting at is that I want to reveal Christ to you from the Old Testament scriptures. I want you to see beautiful pictures and types of Christ. I want you to see in the law even, the sacrifices, the festivals. There's all kinds of portrayals of Christ there. There's all kinds of examples. David is like Christ. Moses is like Christ. Places where Abraham would be like Christ. And there's all this beautiful language. People who have put the Old Testament away and say, "Oh, that's all law. We don't need it." They're missing a great manual that reveals Christ. In 1 John 5:10, we're told that this is the record that God gave of His Son. This is the record that God gave of His Son. We have Jesus embedded throughout all the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul says, "You're not even ready for this. You're so busy arguing about just the superficial stuff about baptism or circumcision or this or that rule and can you eat this and what day you should observe. You're all tied up in the surface stuff. We can't get to the solid food." So he scolds him a little. And you have to take this slow and easy to catch what he's really saying. Because what changed my life is when I found out that Hebrews 6:2 was giving me a list that I used to call the meat, the solid food, and he's calling it the milk. We need to go on unto perfection. We need to actually eat Christ. Now that may sound a little cannibalistic to you, but we've got to feed on Him. He is the bread of life, you know. We need to feed on Him. And the Old Testament is permeated with imagery and symbolism that shows us Christ in the gospel, both His first coming and His second coming. Yeah, it'll take some work. It takes some prayer and meditation. It takes maturity also. And Paul says you're not ready for solid food until you're ready to be exercised. Milk is for babies, and babies just lay there and grow and look cute and coo. But those who, by reason of youth, have had their senses exercised are ready for solid food. So when you're ready to get out there and really represent the Lord and really shine for Him, now you're ready for solid food, because it just keeps getting better and better, feasting on the Word of God, seeing more about Jesus. More about Jesus. That's the really important point. And I emphasize this to you, Hebrews 5, 1 through 6:2. If you've got problems with interpretation, let me know. We'll have a talk. I'll get you some good material if you want to read more about that. But everything I've listed there on those scriptures is telling you to not just know about the Lord, but to know the Lord. And your knowledge of the Lord will cause Him to shine in you. That's what we get here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Okay, this book was like a mirror showing me I was a sinner. Now this book is a mirror showing me what Jesus is like, and I can look at myself and say, "Am I like Him yet?" And every time I say, "No, I'm not like Him, because here's something new I learned about Him," the Spirit of God says, "Well, we're going to give you that." God doesn't reveal your faults and your failures or your immaturities to you just to torment you. He reveals them to you because He's going to deliver you more and bring you more and more into the image of His Son. That's what His plan. Not all at once, but from glory to glory, we're told. And not by somebody's fancy schmancy book that says 3 simple steps to Christian maturity, or 7 steps, or 10 steps, or 12 steps, or an elevator, or an escalator. No. No. The Spirit of God does this in a way that you just don't quite notice. You heard about the guy that wrote the book called Humility and How I Obtained It? That doesn't happen here. I become more like Christ and I probably don't know it because of the meekness of Christ. It keeps me from getting all self-afflicted or self-centered. The main thing about meekness is that it's not preoccupied with itself. And as we're getting preoccupied with Jesus, and He becomes preeminent, first place, in our lives and in our church, then we start becoming more like Him. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's Matthew 11, by the way, it's in there. There's 3 points I want to make now. First of all, Christ taught us through his life. Christ taught us through his life. When I look at John chapter 1, if I see doctrinally that the Word of God is Christ and he's equal with God, and he was involved in the creation of the world, and there's great truth there, but I slip on down to John chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In this particular moment, it's not talking about his sermons. But he himself, in him was life, and his life was light to men. John goes so far as to say in verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that comes into the world. Not everybody comprehends this light. The only ones that do are the ones who are born of God. But his life was light. He could go so far as to say in John 14:9 that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And that was explaining the fact that he said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. You need to know God, and you cannot know him unless you see him, and you cannot see him unless you look at me. So Jesus' obedience was like food to him. In John chapter 4, he sent the disciples to go get some lunch. He had an appointment. Only he knew about it. He had an appointment to meet the woman at the well. The woman didn't know it, but God did. And Jesus talked to her about eternal life. And by the time the disciples got there, all they saw was a Samaritan woman running, apparently, to go to town. They didn't know why. But they were kind of curious. How come you're talking to a Samaritan woman? I thought we had no dealings. Jesus just said, I've had some food. Well, did somebody else bring you lunch? We brought some here. See, we got a nice bagel and some lox. No, he says, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. That's what I feed on. That's what makes me strong. That's what I live by. That's my essence. Is to do the will of him that sent me. And it's not in the notes anywhere, but John 20:21, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. That's got to be our food too. If obedience was his food, if obedience to God was his food, then the next thing is so important. I have four statements there in which Jesus told us to follow him. Or that we should follow him. Talks about my sheep know my voice and they follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Okay, so Jesus provided teaching through example. He said, here's a light for you to ponder. And that's what they did. By the time John writes the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1, he says, that which we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and our hands have handled with the word of life, declare we unto you. Now, Paul taught us by example to follow Christ also. I love that in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ. If you don't see me following Christ, you don't have to follow me. But if I am following Christ, you better follow. So the life has to have authority. The life gives authority to any verbal message or written message. The life makes all the difference. And so we're also supposed to be examples to follow. Jesus in Matthew 5 says we're salt that must not lose its flavor. Salt is a very invasive substance. You know, anybody own a car here? You know what salt does to a car? Salt invades ice, it invades metal, it makes me thirsty, it also adds flavor to food, but it definitely changes its environment. Things are not the same after salt's been there. Jesus says, you are salt. But if you don't have any saltiness, then you're good for nothing but to be thrown down and trampled on by the foot of men. So guess what? If we want to have an impact in this world, if we want to even like life, we've got to be salt. We have to have salt in us. Then he says, you're the light of the world. And I mentioned already, the city set on a hill cannot be hid. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 12. Paul tells young Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, or in manner of living, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Down to verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, saving yourself and them that hear you, this isn't talking about being saved from the penalty of sins and being saved from hell. This is about being saved from sin and the world and the flesh and the devil's deceptions. We've been saved from the penalty of sin once and for all when we receive Christ. But we're still being saved or delivered from the power and the deception of sin. We're being sanctified, becoming more like Christ, and that's another type of salvation. That's the deliverance from the lure of sin. One day we're going to be saved or delivered from the very presence of sin. That's why Paul also says in Romans 13 that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I'm as saved as can be because I believe in the blood of Christ and I believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. I've asked Christ to come into my life. I've asked Him to forgive me of my sins. I've asked God to receive me for Jesus' sake. And the penalty of sin is gone. It's removed. It's paid for. But Satan is still trying to hang on. He's trying to wrap around me and drag me down so I don't follow Jesus. But Jesus says, we're going to deliver you from that too. And all that deception of Satan, all that lure of sin, all of his pleasures that appear to be so wonderful, they get looking pretty awful after a while because we're being delivered from that. And it comes not just by precept in the Scriptures. It comes by principled lives. Why did I say principled lives? Well, I like the letter P, I guess. But the fact is that when we've taken heed to the truth and we've become an example to the believers, others can see it better and like it better by seeing it on somebody else first. You know, it's kind of like those people who are selling dresses. They hire these models to walk down a catwalk. And I don't know why they look so mean. They look like they're going to, you know, yell at you. But they walk down and they saunter about and they show you what the dress looks like on a person and flopping around. And you know what? The doctrine of Christ needs to be put on by us and we need to walk down so others can see what it looks like on. Only don't look so mean. Look like you like it. This is how we will save ourselves and save those that hear us. Is by saying, I have to be an epistle of Christ for others to see. To unbelievers, but also to believers. I got to show people what Jesus looks like. I have some people sometimes when I tell them something in Scripture that they should do, they'll say, what does that look like? It's an expression I'm starting to hear more. So yeah, it makes sense though. You've got to demonstrate what it looks like. And what better way than to have it demonstrated in your own life every day. Now, I'm not going to read all of Titus 2, 1 through 10, but I'm going to highlight three statements that make that a very great chapter for what I've just talked about. The book of Titus, chapter 2, the very first verse he says to Titus, and it was a good stiff lecture in chapter 1 about proper doctrine. But now he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, speak about the things which become sound doctrine in the King James. It means things that go along with, things that are appropriate to sound doctrine. And now it's the practical stuff. And it talks about example here. For example, in verse 5 at the very end, the things you should do or not do is so that the word of God be not blasphemed. You catch that at the end of verse 5? That the word of God be not blasphemed. And then it says in verse 8, at the very end, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Or verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, adorn means to decorate or enhance. Can you imagine that? That the truth of God would look more lovely because you are a decoration on it? You know, if the kids all come home for Christmas and they just see a green pine tree in the corner sitting there, they'll say, oh, what happened? Well, nothing. That's the way God made it. It's a tree, isn't it? It's Christmas, isn't it? That's a Christmas tree. Oh, no, no, Dad. We get out the lights. Get out the little balls. Get the things. The thing on the top. And it's not a Christmas tree until you decorate it. And this is not the living word until we put the life to it. I know the Spirit of God has to do it, but He must do it through us. That's what He's ordained. We must adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, that's my highlight. You just get in there and get into the details. There's something for every gender, every age in Titus 2, 1 through 10. So Jesus says, follow me. Where will those footsteps lead us? We had a song about it today. Some of those footsteps might take us into the place where the Word of God is taught. It may take us out into highways and hedges, compelling people to come in. It may take us to a place where we're yelled at and reviled. It may take us to a place where we make great friendships and partnerships. But one thing I know for sure, it'll take us to the throne of God, our Heavenly Father. And when Jesus is all done subduing this world, He's going to lay it all at the feet of the throne of God, that God may be all in all. We're going to be just fine. But in the meantime, how about others? Are we doing our part to be the epistles of Christ, known and read of all men? Dear Father, I ask you to please bless what's been said. I can say no more today. I ask you to keep speaking through your word. Keep tugging at our hearts to desire the presence of Christ and fellowship with Him, and that would cause our cups to run over and splatter on others around us, Lord. If there's somebody here who hasn't received the free gift, if they haven't even started following Christ themselves, I pray that today would be that day that they would call upon you in truth and desire to have their sins forgiven, and that they would confess you, Lord, so that we can help them grow and get deliverance from all the other things that sin's trying to do in this world and in their lives. Help us to develop a partnership here, Lord, where we truly are your library, in which you can pull us out as volumes and give us to others to read. And I ask that you do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.